Have you ever gone into an old shed or a barn or garage or something where it's dark in there, that there's a sunbeam coming through one window, and you can see as you walk in, you can see the particles of dirt and dust and whatever in that sunbeam, and you see that from that perspective. You kind of wonder, how in the world can we breathe with all those particles like that in the air, apparently. But if you walk over and you look out through that sunbeam, you look out the window, you see the perspective of the grass and the trees and so forth out the window. And if you look a little further up, you'll see the sun itself millions of miles away shining that beam right through that window. And the perspective of what you see is determined by that perspective. If you're looking at the particles, you see the particles from a distance. If you're looking out the window, you can see the scenery or the sun. It all depends on your perspective. When we come to chapter 5 of John, we see that perspective very clearly in the life of Jesus. How we see life, and how we see eternity, and how we see God is all determined by our perspective through Jesus. And this chapter here, it gives us a perspective that is not so happy, it's not so easy, it's a difficult one, but it's perspective that God gives us in the Scriptures. We find in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of John that Jesus is revealing himself and revealing the Father to three different groups of people. In John chapter 4, we saw first of all the Samaritans, and Jesus, without doing any great miracles or anything along that line, preaches the word to the Samaritans for 2 days, and a great number of them apparently believe in him and come to him at that time. And as a result of that, they say concerning Jesus that he is the Savior of the world. Remember that last time? He is the Savior of the world. And by that he meant, by the way, I didn't say this last time, but by that they understood now that God had sent his Son, the Messiah. He had sent his Son to save the world, not just the Jews. And I think about that for a moment, because the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah, but they wanted to keep him to themselves. They believed that a Savior was coming for the Jews. But the Samaritans are recognizing here that the Savior had come not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles and for the Samaritans, in fact, for the whole world. And it's not saying there that everybody in the world is going to be saved. It's talking about all classes of the world, all types of people are now offered the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans found that to be true and appreciated that and accepted Christ. He went on up to Galilee, as we saw last time, and up in Galilee, the people there didn't have a lot of interest in him as the Savior of the world. They were interested in his miracle-working powers, and they were looking forward to seeing some miracles. One man in particular in chapter 4 did, in fact, have his son healed and perhaps came to Christ. It says he and his household believed, verse 53 of chapter 4, they believed in him. Whether that means they received Christ as Savior, I don't know. The jury's out on that, supposedly, I suppose. But nevertheless, he seems to have understood something about Christ. Now in chapter 5, as we pick up this story, he's going down to Judea, around the area of Jerusalem. And as he goes down there, we're going to find that the people there, the Judeans, the Christian leaders in particular, reject him. They want nothing to do with Christ. And so we find these perspectives. The life will turn on these perspectives. The Samaritans recognized he was the Savior of the world. The Galileans were interested in him, but more for the benefits he could give them. And the Judeans rejected him out of hand. And so we find this perspective changes everything about their life. We're reaching a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus here. In the Gospel of John, this is the turning point in which now the majority of the Jews turn against him. And it's all centered around the biggest miracle he's had to date, the most important miracle, and it will be a watershed miracle for the recognition of Christ here in Judea at this pool of Bethesda. And as he proclaims himself and as he works miracles even, most of the people, and especially the Jewish leadership, reject him, totally reject him. And our big question today, the one we'll try to address the best we can, is why? Why did they reject Jesus Christ as the Savior? The Messiah, the Samaritans recognized him. Some perhaps in Galilee recognized him, but the Judeans reject him. Why? Our story is going to break down into two parts. There's a great miracle in the first 9 verses, And then we look at the reaction to that miracle in the rest of our text. So let's start off with the miracle. We see in verse 1, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there it now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called the, in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porticos. The Jews had a number of feasts. Three of them were obligatory for the adult men. We're not sure which of these feasts this is, but we do know that Jesus goes to a feast at this time. And while there, he comes to this pool at Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And it has a particular, impression for me, a joy for me, because I grew up in a church called Bethesda, a Bethesda Baptist Church over in Indiana. It was there that I found the house of mercy, really. It was there I came to Christ as a young boy. It was there that I was discipled for Christ. It was there that I was taught to love Jesus, to love his word, to read his word. It was there that I found these loving people of all ages that cared for me and nurtured me. It was there that my life was shaped in those 18 years of growing up at Bethesda. So that word has always meant a lot to me. And it's a house of mercy. What we have going on here is a pool. And there's five porticos here in which the lame and the sick and the blind and whoever else was there in need of a miracle were hanging around the pool. And they were looking for some kind of a healing there at this house of mercy. And so there is where Jesus shows up. He says in verse 3, and there lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. They were waiting for a healing there at this place. Going on, I want to look at verses, the rest of that verse 4 and 5, with actually the end of verse 3. It says, they were waiting for the waters to be moved, the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. This is an odd statement in Scripture. So I want to help you understand what's going on here. This is a superstition. A superstition believed by some of these Jewish people. It is not something that actually happened. It was not something that was real. And this section in the Bible that I just read to you is not in the Bible. If you have a decent study Bible of any kind, you will notice that those words are in brackets. And if you'll notice the footnote that accompanies those brackets, it will tell you these words were not found in the original manuscripts. They're not there. These were added later. Now, here's what we think has happened. There was a superstition that many people believed. This type of story doesn't fit the biblical picture of miracles. It has all the outline of a myth, a fairy tale. It's not like the miracles we find Jesus performing are throughout Scripture. And this particular superscription, somebody believes that there was a scribe copying the Scriptures as they did hand by hand, who probably knew about this, or obviously knew about this superstition, and jotted it down on the margins of the manuscript. Another copier came along sometime later and immersed it into the text of Scripture, and then others in later manuscripts duplicated it so that it seems at first glance to be actually part of the Scripture itself. So I want to say with great confidence from our scholarship of looking at the original manuscripts, this is not there, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar or any kind of scholar whatsoever to know that. All you have to do is look at your footnote in your Bible. It's not there. This is not part of Scripture. But I do believe there was a superstition that these people believed, that these primitive people believed that there was an angel that came along. There was a subterranean stream underneath this pool. We know that today through archaeology. And that when that something would happen occasionally and water would bubble up and they would assume that an angel was coming. They never saw an angel, but they assumed an angel was coming, stirring up the water. And when he did that, there was enough miracle power in the water for healing of one person and one person only. So a lot of things strange there. But you know, people believe in superstitions, don't they? And primitive people believe in superstitions in particular. But you don't have to be primitive to do that. This reminds me, by the way, almost identical to what's going on in France today, in Lourdes, France, in which 150 years ago there was a young lady, 14 years old, by the name of Bernadette. And Bernadette believed she saw 18 different visions of the Virgin Mary, although her visions of the Virgin Mary was Mary as a child, not as an adult. But she claimed she saw these visions. People began to believe her. They believed that Mary gave some power to the waters in that area, that if people would go there, they could be healed. And so now today, and many decades back, they built shrines there. People come from all over the world. 350,000 people a year come to swim in the waters at Lourdes, believing that they will be healed if they do so. All scientific and observational studies have shown that there is no medicinal powers in the water, and that people are not being healed there any more than they would be if they stayed home. But 350,000 people come every year believing in that superstition. And so you don't have to be a primitive person to believe in superstition. People are very superstitious by nature. And so this story came into play. I believe as Jesus comes here that these people believed in the superstition. And so Jesus comes to this water, this pool, and he sees all these people laying around waiting for a healing touch of an angel. And we see in verse 5 that there was a man who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus looks around and he sees one man. He's been sick probably all of his life. And he's been at this pool, according to verse 6, for a very long time, perhaps years and years and years. And Jesus comes to him, and he doesn't in any sense even address the superstition, doesn't mention the angel, doesn't mention the pool, doesn't mention the healing powers, doesn't mention any of it. But he does turn to this man, and he sees a pitiful man in great need among all the others. And as he does, as he looks at this man, it says this, when Jesus saw him, verse 6, lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, now this is strange. He says, do you wish to get well? What a crazy question. Here's a man who's been sick all of his life. He's come to this pool of water probably years before, maybe decades before, we don't know. His whole purpose in life, his whole intention in life is to get well. That's all he does. He lays beside a pool of water day after day after day, hoping somehow that the superstition is real and some angel is going to show up and he's going to tumble into the water before somebody else and be healed. That's all he does. And so it's odd that Jesus comes to him and asks him this question. Do you want to get well? That seems strange to us, but I think perhaps Jesus knows what he's talking about, don't you? He's asking this man, do you really want to get better? What could he be saying? Well, think about it for a moment. Did this man really want to get well? For all these years, he's laid by this pool. He didn't have to go out and work in the hot sun. He didn't have to have a job. The compassion of other people and the welfare system of the Jews took care of him. Day after day, he lay by a pool. His whole social network was right there. Everybody he knew, all of his friends, all of his buddies were there. We hear nothing of his family. And so his life is wrapped around that pool. If he got healed, he would have to go out and get a job, take care of himself, and lose all of his friends. Did he really want to do that? I think that is perhaps on Jesus' mind. And then we could also pull off perhaps an application as well. Did he want to be spiritually healed? Did he want to be changed spiritually? This man did not know Christ. He did not know salvation. Did he want to be spiritually healed? And that's a question we would have to ask as we look at this text and go further. Do you want to be spiritually healed? We would guess that everybody, if you really ask them, do you want to be right with God? Do you want your relationship to be right with God? Do you want to have eternal hope and security and confidence that you'll be with God forever and ever? Do you really want that? Do you want to walk with him and be in line with the Almighty God of the universe? You would think most people would say yes, but most people don't want that, do they? We have a whole world out there that knows the very things we're talking about today. They know about Jesus. They know about his message. They know about the scriptures. They know about what God claims for himself. And yet they reject him and turn away from him and ignore him. And many Christians are very similar. We know the message, but do we really want to follow? So it's not a bad question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well with God? Do you want to be well, in this case, physically as well? In verse 7, the sick man did not answer him according to his question. The sick man answered him. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Notice he dodged the answer or the question. He didn't say whether or not he wanted to be well. He just said, "I can't get well. Somebody's always beating me into the pool." What did Jesus do? He didn't argue with him. He simply said in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet, and he began to walk. A miracle unexpected by that man. Jesus simply changed him. Do you want to change? Pick up your pallet and walk. Before we leave this particular part, I want to mention this. I want you to note here that no faith was required on the part of this man. Many in healing ministries today, Christian healing ministries as well as others, will say that the only way you can be healed is if you follow certain formulas and if you have enough faith. And sometimes in Jesus' miracles, he did require faith, but many, many times he did not. And in this case, this man, as we're going to see, didn't even know who Jesus was. He could have had faith if he wanted to, because he didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus healed him sovereignly according to his own will at this point. No faith was required. One of the cop-outs of the healing ministries around the world today, including Christian ones, is that the only reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. People in certain circles will go to a Benny Hinn, or they'll go to a Lourdes, or they'll go to these different places expecting to be healed, and they don't get healed. Matter of fact, all studies have been done, folks, on these healing ministries has shown that nobody is being healed there any more than they're being healed on their couch, sitting at home watching television. It's not happening. And the reason why they're told they aren't healed is because they lack faith. That's a pretty good loophole, isn't it? George Gardner was a pastor of the last generation, someone I appreciated greatly. He grew up in a Pentecostal circle, a healing ministry type circle. And as a young man, he began to see cracks in some of the teaching. But it really came to light when his mother was dying of cancer. And the people there said, "You're going to be healed. We're praying over you. We're doing all this. All you have to do is have more faith." He said he watched day by day as his mother poured out all the faith possible, only to watch her die. And then he began to realize something is certainly out of line with these teachings. Notice here there's no faith, but this man is healed. Jesus healed him. Now there's an important question I want to hit here, because in a passage like this, in a text like this, there is often people come to this and say, you know, God doesn't seem to be fair. Is God unfair? Is this text demonstrating that? For example, at the Pool of Bethesda, there were dozens, perhaps hundreds, of people who needed to be healed. Many of them deserved healing more than this man. As we're going to see, this guy's no hero. He is no great saint. But nevertheless, Jesus didn't heal them. Jesus had the power, right, to heal everybody at that pool, every one of them, with just a word. Or he could have chosen several or somebody else. How fair is God that he healed one man and he wasn't very deserving? If your child was at that pool, dying of some disease, and you spent all your money and all your time taking care of that child, and Jesus walks up and heals this guy over here and ignores your child, what would you think about that? Would you struggle with the idea that God is unfair? I think millions struggle with that. These texts are here to help us, I think, work our way through some of that. If only God, some believe, would be more fair. If only God would reward the good people immediately and judge the bad people immediately, then people would believe in him, right? Back in the 1980s, the Bishop of Durham, Church of England, a very high up bishop, came out and declared that he no longer believed in the virgin birth and no longer believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a result of that, many people were outraged and called and prayed for God to judge this bishop. 3 days later, lightning hit the cathedral where the bishop was and burnt much of it to the ground. He didn't die, but much of it was burned. And some said, look, there's the direct judgment of God upon this man for his apostasy. Well, I don't know, maybe. But I have to ask why. There's an awful lot of apostates out there that God isn't judging like that right now. Awful lot of people that are rejecting Christ. Awful lot of evil people doing evil things that aren't being judged immediately. Doesn't seem quite fair in some ways. What's going on here? And answer to that question, what we're seeing here is that God doesn't necessarily play by our rules. Our Jesus is sovereign. Our Lord is in control, the sovereign God of the universe. He chooses to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, with whom he wants to do it with. And yet, and here's the big picture today, and this is not a pretty picture, whatever he does, most people still reject him. So you say, and people might say, well, wait a minute. Maybe part of the problem is that God is not that obvious. How God deals with sinful people and how God deals with righteous people is not that obvious. If God would be more obvious, if God would be more black and white, if he'd be more clear about these things, then perhaps people would turn to him in greater droves, right? So let's test that biblically very quickly. Let's start with Israel. Israel is a test case. We see centuries of Israel. God, as he was sending the people of Israel into the promised land in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, lays out some promises. Promises to bless and promises to curse. And they were black and white. Not as individuals, but as a nation. You can go back and look at this in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me give you five or six real quickly. God promised national prosperity if they obeyed him. And God promised violence and poverty if they didn't. God promised they'd have many children if they obeyed him. And he promised they would have infertility if he didn't. God promised successful farming if they obeyed him and crop failure if they didn't. God promised dependable weather if they obeyed him, and famines and droughts if they did not. God promised military victories if they obeyed him, and domination by other nations if they did not. God promised immunity to certain diseases if they obeyed him, and illness if they did not. And then what did Israel do as they go into the promised land in the next 600-700 years? Time and time and time again, they reject him. Not everybody, but the majority of the people did. Well, you say, well, maybe if God was more personal, just more direct, maybe that would be different. What if God almost immediately, you know, with Israel, he would keep his promise, but sometimes there's a gap of time. What if God immediately judged sin or gave blessings for goodness? Maybe people would believe in him. So let's go back and test that in Revelation chapter 6. Go with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. And let's see what it says. At the end of the chapter, verse 16 and 17, we have the tribulation period going on. God is bringing direct judgment upon the earth for the rejection of him and his son, like the world has never seen before. And look at how the people respond to this direct judgment from God that they know is coming from God. Chapter 6, verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know this judgment is coming from Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They see the judgment of God just complete and direct, and they want to hide from God, not be drawn to God. This is even clearer in chapter 9, a couple pages over, the end of that chapter. We continue on in this judgment period of what we call the tribulation. And in verse 20, we have an even clearer passage. It says, the rest of the mankind who were not killed, verse 20, by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons. and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. Once again, they see the direct judgment of God. There's no question where this judgment is coming from. There's no question why this judgment has come. And what do? Draw near to Him? Repent? Come to Christ? Believe in Him? Not at all. They refuse to repent and they hide. So the direct judgment argument doesn't work so well in Scripture. People who had the direct, obvious judgment of God against sin rejected God as well. Well, what about blessing? Maybe we'll turn it around. What if God did good things immediately and people could see the evidence clearly of His love and His grace and His kindness? Maybe that would change them. Well, it doesn't work out so well either. Go to chapter 20 of Revelation. We're now at the kingdom age. The Lord has come. The kingdom was promised all the way through the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books, time and time again. In chapter 20 of Revelation, we're told the duration of this kingdom age, about 1,000 years. We're told in Scripture that during this time, much of the curse will be rolled back. People will live an idyllic lifestyle. Longevity will be here. Illness will be minimized. Peace and love will reign. Christ Himself will reign from the throne of David. It will be the greatest period of time the history has ever seen, bar none, this side of Eden. And so we come to the Revelation 20. We're not going to look at all of that. But we find at the end of that kingdom age, at the end of that 1,000-year period, something happens. And remember also in verse 1 and 2, Satan has been bound for that 1,000 years. So he's not been able to deceive the nations. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now here we have 1,000 years of Christ ruling on the earth. It's idyllic. It's about as perfect as it's going to be this side of eternity. And at the end of that 1,000-year period where Satan has been bound and unable to deceive, he's let loose. And what does he find? But a multitude of willing people who want to rebel against God. They have witnessed firsthand for all those centuries the benevolence and the love and the kindness and the goodness of God. And when Satan is allowed to come out of his cell for a time, they follow him in rebellion against God. Not all of them, but amazing, a multitude do follow. So as we go back to our passage of Scripture, we're looking at Jesus offering something that the people should have recognized. And I want you to keep this in mind as we go forward. Christ has come just as He was prophesied to have come. The Old Testament said, this is what your Messiah would look like. This is what your Messiah would teach. This is what your Messiah would do in a form of signs and miracles. Jesus fits all the descriptions. Plus, He gives them words they've never heard before, the words of life, the words of truth, the words of light. He's done that. He's given them all this evidence. And now, in their presence, He heals a man as one of the signs that was predicted in the Old Testament. All that's in place. You've got to have that in order to go on now to the end of verse 9 and see the reaction by the leaders of Judea to this miracle. The reaction is starts at verse 9. It says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. There's the key. It's the Sabbath day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. They look at this guy, and instead of faith, instead of joy, instead of worship, instead of being wondered, having wonder and awe and thanksgiving that this man has been healed, all they can think about is he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And they accost him on that. No praise to God, no excitement for the man, no joy. He broke our Sabbath rules. Remember, the Pharisees had layer upon layer upon layer of laws and rules and regulations on top of Scripture. They went far beyond the Old Testament 613 laws and added hundreds and thousands of laws of their own. And they considered their laws more important than God's laws. The Sabbath was their favorite. There were 39 classes, chapters of rules concerning the Sabbath that the people had to follow. Just three real quickly. For one, you could tie your shoe on the Sabbath, but you could only use one hand to do it. Now, try that at home. I wear loafers half the time, you know. I'm almost at the stage of Velcro, I'm sorry to say. But you could tie your shoes, but only with one hand. As far as walking, you could walk up to a half a mile. Remember, they talk about a Sabbath day journey? That's a half a mile. You walk more than that, you're a violation of the Sabbath. As far as carrying things like this guy, you couldn't carry much. If you wore a pin on your outfit or a brooch, you were in violation of the law. If you wore false teeth, which I didn't even know they had false teeth until I read some book about it. If you wore your false teeth, that was carrying something. So folks, you had to gum it on the Sabbath if you didn't have teeth, which hardly anybody had teeth after 30 years old at that time. So false teeth, out. Anything. So he's carrying a bed. That weighs more than false teeth. And so they're upset about that. They had turned the glorious law of God into something burdensome and odious and horrible. And in the process, as they elevated their rules above God's laws, they had siphoned all the joy out of living for God. And these are the kind of people Jesus was now ministering to and speaking to. In verse 11, as we continue with the story, but he answered them, to these people, says, what are you doing carrying your pallet? He said, he who made me well was the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is this man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. So he doesn't know who Jesus is. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders come to this man, and they want to know who healed him. He doesn't know. He wants to know why he's carrying the pallet. He doesn't know. This man then, Jesus finds him later in the temple, tells the man who he is, and what does our hero do? Trots right down to the leadership and turns Jesus in. How about that? On another occasion when Jesus healed someone like this, he refused to turn against Jesus and to do what the Pharisees said, and they kicked him out of the synagogue. And he's no longer allowed to be part of the religious life of the Jews. This man didn't want that. And so he comes right down there and he said, Jesus did it, and turned him into these people. This man, like many, was in love with the gift but not the giver. He was glad for what Jesus had done, apparently, but he had no love for the one who had done it for him. In verse 14, Jesus says a curious thing. He says to him, behold, you've been come well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. This is an interesting statement because we have to be very careful with it. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told that we earn the blessing of God or the salvation of God through our good works. He's not saying to him, if you do good works, then nothing bad will happen to you. That would be a contradiction of the Scriptures, especially in the area of salvation. Salvation is always a gift from God received by faith alone, right? So Jesus is not telling him that if he behaves himself, that all will be well. I think what he's saying to him, look, you've been physically healed. And I think Jesus is now pointing to something bigger. If you continue to live the way you've been living, Something worse is going to happen to you because there will be spiritual judgment in the days to come. In other words, will this miracle, will this healing, this physical healing, lead to a spiritual healing? Or will he just continue on down the road doing what he's always done, ignoring God, living his own way? Although this passage is difficult, I think this is certainly part of what Jesus is trying to say to this man. And we don't see any evidence that this man actually turned to Christ and believed in him. He turned Jesus in instead. The man had had a powerful experience, but folks, don't confuse a powerful experience with true regeneration. You can have a religious experience and it not be a thing as far as your relationship with God is concerned. This man had had a great experience, but he didn't know Christ. So we hope he came to Christ later. Perhaps he did, but we have no true evidence of that. In verses 16 and 17, then, we get the reaction of the Jewish leadership. They say, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So now they're upset because Jesus was breaking their petty laws, their rules. Jesus' answer is interesting. He says this, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Again, another difficult phrase. But he's saying this. He's saying to these people, they knew the Bible, they knew God to some degree. Does God work on the Sabbath? Well, certainly he does. If God took his hand off the Sabbath, if God quit working at any point in time, this whole world would fall apart. This whole universe would fall apart. It's only held together by the power and the grace of God. And if he quit working, we're all toast. It's over. And so they knew that. They knew God had to continue to display his power, even on the Sabbath, for the world to operate. And so Jesus is, I'm sure they got that. Then he says to them, and I myself am working. What he's basically saying is this, I am my Father's son. My Father works on the Sabbath or we'd all be destroyed. I too, as my Father's son, am working on the Sabbath. How do we know that's what he's saying? Look at verse 18. They get it. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. They got it. Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, remember, they have been waiting by the pool, so to speak, the pool of life, for centuries for the Messiah to show up. This story of the man at the pool is almost an object lesson. They've been waiting all these years for the Messiah to show up. He has come. Now remember what I said earlier. He has fulfilled the prophecies. He has done the works that only God can do. He has spoken the words of life. He has pointed them to eternal life in himself. He is the Word. He is the light. He is the life. He's the bread of life. He's all these things. And they've seen it, and they've heard it, and they were waiting all these years around the pool of life, so to speak, for the Messiah to show up, and he shows up, and now here's the question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to become my followers? And the resounding answer is no. More than that, the resounding answer is we will murder him. He is getting in the way of our lifestyle, in the way of how we want to live. We will kill him. We will murder him. Why? Because he claims to be God, whom they thought the Messiah would be anyway. What an interesting turn of events. Here's another little question we could look at very quickly. Why is God so silent? Wouldn't more people turn to Christ and if he was more vocal, more obvious? People would ask that question. Matter of fact, somebody might say, at this point right here, wouldn't it have been very good if the Father would have thundered from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Surely they would have turned to him at that point if God would have done that, right? Jesus had done that twice before at the baptism, at the transfiguration. But on both of those occasions, he did it when his disciples, his followers, those who loved him were in his presence, not those who rejected him. Now, I believe we've already seen that through the Old Testament example and through the book of Revelation at the tribulation, the millennium, and so forth, that had God spoken from heaven, they still could have resisted, and most of them would have done exactly that. Why is it that people then reject the Lord? This is not a happy sermon, is it? People here are rejecting the obvious. The evidence is there. What more evidence do people need to come to Christ and take his gift of salvation by faith alone? What more is needed? He has done everything the Old Testament said he was supposed to do. He has lived that perfect life. He has spoken words no one has spoken before. He's offering a gift, not a work for salvation, a gift. What more evidence do people need to come to him? Some say he has to be more fair. Could he be more fair? Matter of fact, if he was fair, we'd be in trouble. God treats us with grace most of the time. His fairness will come into play at judgment, but right now most of us are under his grace all the time. Do we love the gift or we love the giver? Well, maybe he's too silent. Maybe, again, if he would just reveal things more, if he said more, maybe we'd come to him, but no. That isn't what happens. What could God do to save us from ourselves? He could save us by grace, or he could give us what we deserve. And so he operates under grace. Let me ask you this. If you have not come to Christ today, or if you are a Christian, perhaps, or is kind of hanging on type of Christian, he just doesn't really want to invest, you know, doesn't really want to put themselves out for Christ, but you know, you want to go to heaven when you die, if you're that kind of Christian, what would it take to convince you to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? What evidence do you need? What more that has not been given? The religious leaders in John 5 had all the evidence. Every piece was in place. And yet most rejected him. Throughout history, people have rejected the evidence time and again. Folks, it is not the issue of evidence. The evidence is there. The issue is faith. When we come to the scriptures, we find that God calls us to believe in him. Is all your answers going to be answered? Every question you've got, I mean, is it going to be answered? Are you going to put all the pieces in line? No. There are things we will not know until eternity and maybe not even then. But the evidence is there. God calls for us to believe in him. And as he said in John 1:12, those who believe in him are given the right to become the children of God. It's faith. Hebrews chapter 11, he honors those who had faith even against all the odds. Faith. And so he calls us here, these people, what they're missing here is not the evidence. They don't believe in him. And they rejected him for that. But when we come to know him, everything changes, doesn't it? It's not pieces of evidence that we cling to. It's not ideas. It's not just knowledge. It's not just theology that we cling to. It's him. And we love him. And we believe in him. There's an old story that's come down. I hope it's true. I know where to verify. Of an old pastor who retired because of health. And his voice was broken. He could no longer preach. And he was invited to go to a high society dinner in which the main guest there was a Shakespearean actor. And after dinner, they asked the Shakespearean actor to stand up and do some recitations. And he asked for people from the audience to give him something that he could recite. He was expecting some Shakespearean plays or whatever. But the old preacher spoke up and said, "Would you quote the 23rd Psalm?" And the old preacher and the actor said, "Only if you would quote it after I quote it." I'm not sure why he wanted to do that, but that was his point. And the preacher said, didn't really want to do that, but he said, "I will." And so the Shakespearean actor quoted the 23rd Psalm, and it was perfect. Every pause, his voice was perfect. It was magnificent. And then when he was done, there was enthusiastic applause. And then the old pastor got up and he recited the 23rd Psalm in his broken voice. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. And when he was done, there was no applause, but there was not a dry eye in the room. The Shakespearean actor got up knowing what had happened. He said, folks, you've just witnessed something. He said, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. That's all the difference in the world, folks. It doesn't matter how many bits and pieces of information you have or evidence. Do you know the shepherd? Join me in prayer. Father, we are weak people. We are needy people. We recognize our in humility, Lord, and we recognize your grace. And we're so thankful for it. Lord, we're so thankful that most of the people in this room have come under your grace and they've received your gift of salvation by faith alone. We pray, Father, that these texts of Scripture, as we look at them week by week, will cause us to want to follow you even more. And Lord, for those that are in this room tonight or this morning and are perhaps in other venues listening, who are not certain of their salvation, they know some things about Jesus, but they're not certain that you are their shepherd. Lord, may this be the day that they recognize the need for Christ, that you open their hearts to truth and you draw them to yourself. And by faith alone, they receive your magnificent gift of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name.